cabbage in there.
All right, we're in Matthew chapter 5 again this morning. We have gone through the list of the Beatitudes of Jesus here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. We've looked at them individually, and I wanted us to take the time this morning and to look at them as a group, collectively, because it's important to look at them, you know, individually and understand what each of those terms means and all of that. But it's also important to see that, you know, these are not just individual things, but Jesus is putting them together the way that they are for a reason. And there's a reason that they're the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and there's a reason that this is, you know, the first sermon of Jesus that is recorded. Because as we talked about when we first came to this passage and this part of our study, these are transitional beatitudes from the old law to the new. Christ is showing the way from being a child of Israel to becoming a child of God, a follower of the law of Moses to becoming a disciple of Jesus. And in order to do that, it always, of course, has to start in the heart. And that's what these Beatitudes are about. These are the ways of thinking and understanding and looking at things that are essential to becoming a disciple of Jesus and to remaining faithful as a disciple of Jesus. And everything that follows in the Sermon on the Mount is built on that. And we're going to take a couple lessons following this and look at sections of this sermon and see how each of it ties back to these attitudes. And so if we want to know how to live the way the Sermon on the Mount teaches us, it all starts with having the right heart, which is what these Beatitudes are showing us. So to do that, we'll remind ourselves just briefly here about the blessedness of salvation. And as we started this study, of course, we're asking the question, what does the Bible teach about being blessed? And we're learning that it's not about material blessings or physical blessings. It's not about how much money we have. It's not about how good our health is or, you know, even the food that we eat and those things. Though they're necessary to life and they are blessings from God, when the Bible's talking about being blessed, it has to do with the spiritual side of things. And that has to do with our salvation from sin and the fellowship with God that creates. And so when God made that promise to Abraham, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed," he wasn't talking about material blessings. He was talking about the hope of forgiveness, true forgiveness from sin through the Messiah, the one who would be the descendant of Abraham that would bring salvation. And so that's salvation from sin through the sacrifice that Jesus made. So Galatians 3:16 says that, you know, he said, not seeds as of many, but of thy seed as of one, which is Christ. Jesus is the seed of Abraham, and he, God, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So Jesus died for the world, and that's the blessedness that God has made available to the whole world, not one group of people, but to everybody. And so when we have that spiritual blessing of salvation, what comes along with it is all spiritual blessings that are in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. And so when we're saved from our sins, then we enjoy all spiritual blessings. And that, of course, is founded on the peace that we have with God, which gives us the hope of salvation eternally in heaven so we can live with joy. And peace, hope, and joy, of course, tied with love, are the foundational attitudes that keep us faithful to the Lord no matter what happens in life. And so that's what blessedness is about, having that joy and that peace that comes from my relationship with God, not from the circumstances of life. So life can be terrible, and I can still have joy because I know that I belong to the Lord, and when I die, I'm going to heaven. That's true blessedness that the world can't offer, only God can, and he does so through Christ. So that kind of blessedness is built upon these attitudes, beatitudes, the blessed attitudes, which enable a person to understand that and then, of course, to acquire it, to have what God offers to us. So when we think about the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' teaching here with these beatitudes, these ways of thinking, these attitudes, have a direct relationship to God's plan of salvation. And really, the beatitudes are the way into Christ and the way to remain faithful to Christ. And the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is, this is how you apply these beatitudes in your daily life in very practical ways. But it all starts with the heart, and it all starts with being saved from sin. So let's talk about the beatitudes in relation to that, in relation to God's plan of salvation. So we know and understand that the Christian life always begins in the heart. Romans 12 in verse number 2, Paul said, "We're not to be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." And so Christianity, living the Christian life, shows itself in the way that we act and what we do, the good works that we do and the bad things that we don't do. But all of that starts in the heart. We have to be renewed in our mind before we'll change the way we act. And so it starts with, you know, that conversion that takes place in the mind. I'm going to read real quick from Ephesians 4, down at verse number 22. Paul says it this way. He says that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So on one hand, you have the old man that's corrupt, starting in the mind with deceitful lusts, and on the other hand, you have the new man, which is righteous and holiness. And in between those, you have a change of heart, a renewing of the mind. So you don't think like you did before. You think differently. Well, what has changed to cause us to think differently? Well, that's what the Beatitudes show us. So let's look at how this progresses and how it relates to God's plan of salvation. So the first Beatitude in verse 3 is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So he talked about what it means to be poor in spirit, that it's not about being poor in money, but to be humble, poor in our attitude, meaning that we recognize our need of God, and in fact, our complete dependence upon him. And so a lot of times when, you know, we look at people in the world or we try to talk to our friends and neighbors, they haven't come to this attitude yet of realizing their need for God. People in our world today have the attitude that I can take care of myself, right? And so the attitude that is foundational and fundamental to salvation is that I have to recognize that there is a God and that I need him. And that takes humility. So I have to be willing to admit that I don't have all the answers, that I don't understand why the world is the way that it is, that I don't, you know, grasp everything about this world. And that's one of the great flaws of our society today that's so built on, they call it science. It's really scientism, a scientific religion. But we think we have all the answers. And if we don't, we can put it in a test tube and figure it out. And if you just give us enough time, you know, and enough material to study with, eventually we'll solve all the problems of the universe. We'll understand everything because we are human beings and we're so smart that we can figure it all out. And the truth is, we can't. There are things that we can't understand purely through science, that there are things that are, you know, outside the realm of the physical. There's a spiritual world. And so we have to be willing to admit that we don't have all the answers, and that, you know, There's a possibility that there's something beyond us. And so that's the kind of humility that's needed in order to be saved. And so a person who's poor in spirit is willing to hear what God has to say. And that seems very simple, but it's actually, you know, very important and vital that just to be willing to let God speak and to hear what he says. So many people, when it comes to the Bible, they immediately, you know, shut off. They put up these walls, and I don't want to hear what God has to say about it because that's whatever, not scientific, or I don't believe in that, or whatever. But to be poor in spirit is to give God a chance and to let him tell us what he says. And anyone who will come to God's word with that attitude and study it with that kind of honest heart will find the truth, because that's how God works through his word. And so it's a person who's poor in spirit is willing to listen and to hear what God says. Read a few verses in Matthew to illustrate this, over in chapter 10 and verse 14. And all of these are hearing verses about our hearing. It says, "Whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet." And so the Lord says, if someone is not poor in spirit, if they're too arrogant or too prideful or hard-headed and they won't listen to you, there's nothing you can do. You just have to shake the dust off your feet. If somebody is determined not to hear God's word, you can't make them hear it. Eventually, they have to open their hearts through whatever, you know, means it requires to do that. Chapter 11 and verse 15, he says, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Well, we all have ears to hear, and we all hear all the time. But he means listen, be open to hearing and to taking in what Jesus had to say. In chapter 12 and verse 42, "The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Of course, this is the queen of Sheba. And again, she was the queen of Sheba. So she rules the land. Why does she think she needs to go hear what Solomon has to say about it? Because she'd heard of the wisdom of Solomon. And when you look at that story in the Old Testament, it also indicates that she understood that Solomon's wisdom wasn't coming from Solomon, that God was involved in this. And she was humble enough as a queen to go and listen to the king of another land to teach her the wisdom of God. That's to be poor in spirit. And so she was willing to hear. Of course, chapter 13 of Matthew and verse 13, when Jesus is telling us about why he spoke in parables, he says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." And he quotes Isaiah, verse 15, "Their heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing." And then in verse 15, he says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Now, everybody who was there could hear Jesus, right, when he's telling these parables, but some people didn't understand it because they closed their ears to it. They didn't want to hear what Jesus, they didn't want to believe in him. And so those who were willing to hear, they are the ones that Jesus says are blessed. And notice that, that's a beatitude. Blessed are you because you listen, because you hear. And then he says in verse 18, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower." So again, he doesn't just mean hear, but he means to take it in and to understand it. And then one last verse, chapter 17 and verse 5. "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And so that's what it means to be poor in spirit, that I'm willing to listen to God, to give him a chance and to hear what his word teaches. Now, a person who does that and does it honestly will come to the understanding upon hearing the word of God that I am a sinner, that I have done wrong, that God is good and God is right and God is holy, and I have violated his will. And a person with the kind of heart that will become a disciple of Jesus is the person whose heart is tender and sincere. And when he learns I'm a sinner, he sorrowed over that. And we mentioned in studying this, you know, that some people, when they are told about sin, they rejoice in it and they're glad to be sinners and, you know, they can't wait to do worse. But those with the right kind of heart are those who mourn over their sins. So the beatitude is, blessed are they that mourn in Matthew 5:4, for they shall be comforted. So when we learn the truth of the gospel, it creates godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7:10, and that godly sorrow leads to repentance. In Acts 9 and verse 9, after Saul of Tarsus, you know, met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he saw that vision and he realized that everything he thought was right was wrong, and that everything that he'd been doing that he thought was in service to God was actually against God. Paul was afflicted with godly sorrow. And Acts 9:9 tells us that, of course, he went back to the town and he didn't eat and he didn't drink, and he, of course, he was blind and he prayed for 3 days. This was a man overcome with godly sorrow, and it led him to repentance and then to hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I thought I knew what was right, but now I know that I don't, so I want to know everything that the Lord wants me to do. And that's exactly what Saul did. And so whatever Ananias told him, he obeyed it. Whatever God asked him to do, he did it, even though it meant persecution and prison and suffering and everything else, because he changed from a heart of pride and arrogance to one who was poor in spirit and who mourned over his sins and then hungered for righteousness. So the point here is that when we have a heart that is poor in spirit, that's humble, we'll hear God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So as we hear the word of God, it creates faith within us. We realize that we're sinners, and so we mourn over our sins with godly sorrow, and that produces repentance, which is essential to salvation. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, Jesus said in Luke 13:3. Well, that attitude of mourning then produces meekness. The next beatitude is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And we learn that meekness is not weakness. A person who turns away from sin in repentance demonstrates a strength of character. It's not easy to give up sin, whatever that sin is, right? Especially if it's a sin that's been practiced for a long time and it's become a habit in our lives. It's not easy to stop doing that. But a person who has godly sorrow and recognizes that this sin I'm committing is what put Jesus on the cross and why he suffered the way that he did, and I don't want to hurt God anymore, so I'm giving this up, that takes great strength of character and of conviction. And that's what meekness is. It's a strength of character that causes us to become gentle and kind in our action toward God and toward others. So we have that strength of character demonstrated in repentance. We join that with, of course, submission to the Savior. And that produces the gentleness of meekness. So the meek person is a person who's not ashamed of what he's learned to be true. So he now knows that Jesus is the Son of God, and he knows that he sinned against the Son of God, and so he's changing his life, changing his mind, and turning his life around, but he's not ashamed anymore because he's found the way of truth and the way of salvation. So he very boldly confesses, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's the good confession. Romans 1:16, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And then in chapter 10 of Romans 9 and 10, he tells us that confession is necessary for salvation. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So the meek person is not afraid to confess his faith in Christ. He has that strength of conviction and of character. Now, he doesn't do it in any unkind way. You know, he's not walking around saying, I learned the truth about Jesus, and therefore I'm better than you, and I'm going to tear you down and make you feel bad. But he confesses that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I'm going to live my life this way from now on. And that creates in us a hunger for righteousness. If I'm willing to publicly acknowledge my faith in Jesus, then I'm not going to stop at whatever the Lord tells me to do. And again, that's the example of Saul. that he knew he had done wrong, and he knew that God was showing him mercy. And so whatever Ananias told him to do from the Lord, that's what he was going to do. And it's exactly what he did. Ananias told him in Acts 22:16, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And Acts 9 tells us that Paul immediately was baptized. Right? So what Ananias said, that's what he did. So the person who hungers for righteousness wants to know exactly what the Lord wants him to do, and then does it. And he's not going to let anything hinder him from obeying what the Lord commands. So he has this hunger and thirst for righteousness. So the person who has this kind of attitude that, you know, starts with humility, that leads to a mourning over sin and the meekness, the strength of character, then creating this hunger for righteousness. When the Bible says, when Jesus says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," that person's not going to argue with God and say, "Well, you're saved at the point of faith and you ought to be baptized, but you don't really have to." That's not a person hungering for righteousness. You remember back in Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 13 that Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized. It says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him," pay attention to what Jesus said. He said, "Suffer it to be so now," meaning allow this to happen, "for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him or allowed him. Jesus said, "You need to baptize me because it's righteous. It's the right thing to do." And a person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness will recognize that baptism is righteous because God said so, because Jesus said so, because his inspired word says so. And so a person who has that understanding of, "I'm going to do whatever the Lord tells me to do," then it doesn't matter if he says that baptism is for the remission of sins. Okay, fine. I'm going to be baptized. Whatever he said, that's what we'll do because we have that hunger for righteousness. So a person who possesses these attitudes of humility and of mourning over sin and of meekness and of this desire for truth and for righteousness, that person will become a child of God. Because they will listen to what God says, they will believe it, they'll do what he commands in repenting of their sins, they won't be afraid to confess Christ, and they'll be baptized for the remission of sins because that's what the Lord says to do. And all of us who are Christians today who have done this, this has been the process for all of us. Or it should have been. If it hadn't been, I may need to look at, you know, how I became a Christian. But this is the way that it works. It starts in the heart, and God's word produces these changes in our thinking. Now, that's how a person becomes saved from sin, receives the salvation that the Lord offers. But it doesn't stop there. Those first four Beatitudes show us how to attain salvation. The next four show us how to maintain salvation. So a person who's done those first four things, had those first four attitudes, then follows up with being merciful. Verse number 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And again, it's very simple that when I realize how merciful God has been to me and to my sins, then the only natural response is for me to show mercy to others. If you look over in chapter 18 of Matthew, really quickly here, Jesus gives us an illustration of this in the negative that shows us this truth. But in verse 21, Peter came to him. "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." And notice something here that's important because it shows us where Peter is in his growth, right? A person who has these other attitudes that lead to salvation realizes God's been merciful to me, so I'm going to be merciful to others. So Peter thought, I'm going to be merciful to others. I'll forgive them seven times. And Jesus says, you don't understand mercy. It's not seven times. It's 70 times seven times. And that's not literal, of course, but he means as long as they need mercy, you show them mercy. So Peter's growing, but he's not there yet. And sometimes we find ourselves in that same place. We're not quite as merciful as we ought to be. And whenever we get that way, that I don't want to forgive somebody, or you know, I'm holding something against someone when they're trying to do better or whatever, we need to go back and remember what God did for us. And what if God treated me the way I'm treating that person? So that's the illustration that Jesus gives. He says, and we won't read all of this, but in verse 23, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, and one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But he couldn't pay it, of course, and so the Lord forgave him that debt. And then that same servant, verse 28, went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And so one owed this great debt that can never be paid off, and the other owed, you know, a couple of dollars, right? And so he owed him 100 pence, and he says he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servants fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now notice verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. So the Lord had showed mercy to this man, and he didn't show mercy to others. And everybody recognized how wrong that was. Because if you're given mercy, that ought to make you merciful. And when it doesn't, something's not right. And so they went and told the Lord, and of course the Lord confronts him. And he says in verse 34, his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. And so when a person who has received mercy is not merciful then to others, it's not right, it's not normal, it's not natural, and God, of course, will punish those who are that way. So a person who has received the mercy of God wants to show mercy to others, and that means that he actively seeks what is best for them, whether they deserve it or not, because he's merciful. And so he serves with compassion his fellow man. But then also the next beatitude is that of being pure in heart. So mercy is followed by purity. So not only do I want to show mercy to others, but because the Lord has been so good to me and forgiven me, I want to be not only outwardly doing the right things, but I want to be inwardly pure. And that's what purity in heart is. That means that I will walk in the light. And that's what 1 John 1:7-9 is about. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us, continues to cleanse us from all sin. So if I want to be pure in heart, I'm going to stay in God's word and walk accordingly. And that means I'm going to maintain my integrity, which means it means I'm honest with myself and therefore with others. So if I'm doing right, then I'm honest about that. But if I'm doing wrong, then I admit that. I confess my sins and I repent of them and I ask God to forgive me. And that's what walking in the light is about. Guarding our hearts, striving to do right, and when we mess up, admitting we've done wrong. And we can maintain purity in heart in that way. And then that leads to us being a peacemaker. Reconciliation is what we desire. We want those who are enemies of God to be his friends. And so we know what we found in Christ, the peace that passes understanding, and we want everybody to have that. And so we become evangelists. We talk to people about God, about Jesus. I want to read this passage in 2 Corinthians 5 because of the language that's used here to illustrate this principle. And it really gets to the heart of who we are as Christians. But Paul says in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Then he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, because we know how terrifying it's going to be if you have to stand before the Lord and you're not ready. Because we understand that, he says, we persuade men. We don't want people to come to the day of judgment unprepared. And so we teach them. And so knowing the terror of the Lord, we evangelize. But he also says in verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So it's not only our understanding of the fear of being, you know, not ready for the day of judgment, but it's also understanding the love of Christ that motivates us to evangelize, that we love him. He died for me, so I'm going to do whatever he wants me to do, including teach others, but also that these others that I'm teaching, he died for them. And if he died for them, and I don't tell them about him, then his death doesn't mean anything in their lives. And I don't want to do that to my Lord. I want his death to mean something in everybody's life. And so I evangelize because I love my fellow man, but also because of the love of Christ, his love for me and my love for him. And then lastly, that leads us to persecution, endurance. That if a person has this kind of heart and attitude and is striving to be merciful and to remain pure in heart and to reconcile others to God as a peacemaker, then he's going to do all of that no matter the consequences. Even if there's persecution, we're going to keep on serving faithfully. Be thou faithful unto death, even in the face of death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And so those four attitudes, the second four Beatitudes, show us how to maintain our salvation. And what it means to us as Christians, you know, first of all, those first four, that's how you come into salvation. But that doesn't mean that we stop having those attitudes once we're saved. We still have to be humble and willing to listen to God and, you know, have our convictions and those things. But we have to add to that these other attitudes of being merciful and pure and peacemakers and enduring hardship and persecution. And that's the only way to stay in fellowship with God. And so if we're not doing that, if we're not being merciful and being pure in heart, and we're not trying to be peacemakers, and we're not enduring whatever we have to, then we're not in fellowship with God. And we have to get our heart right so that our actions will be right, because that's how we maintain our salvation. So I hope that this has kind of brought all the Beatitudes together and showed us their connection to becoming a disciple of Jesus and remaining a disciple of Jesus. And Lord willing, next time we're going to see how that applies in the Sermon on the Mount. What does that mean when you say we're salt of the earth and light of the world? How it ties into these attitudes. So we'll do that in our next lesson. But we'll stop here. Pick up there next time.